We are blessed to have Mike Scheib preaching for us this morning. Many of you know Mike. In case you don't, Mike is a former pastor, and Mike and his wife Jessie and son Elliot have been attending our church for, I guess, about 5 or 6 months now. And I'm sure if you know Mike, you are well aware of his deep devotion to the Lord and his very extensive knowledge of the Scriptures. And how blessed we are to have Mike and his family here at our church. So Mike is actually going to be picking up where we left off in the book of 1 Samuel. We have been journeying passage by passage through 1 Samuel these past several months. And the next passage that we come to is 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this will be the entirety of the chapter that Mike will be preaching on. And I'll be in preparation before Mike gets up to preach. I'll be reading a selection of verses from that chapter. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. May God bless the reading of his word. Mike.
Pray together, church. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning, Lord, that we can gather, though many may be coming in weary, burdened by the things of this life. Some of us may gather feeling confident in our ability to press on and to persevere in our own strength and power. But Lord, as we will hopefully see today from this passage, it is you who deliver. It is you who fight our battles. And it is ultimately you who have gained the victory for your people through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that as we unpack this passage, Lord, Christ is exalted and lifted up. That we would abandon looking to ourselves and we would look to our great champion, our great deliverer, Jesus. But that we would rest confidently in the fact that no matter what we face, if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? And I pray that we would rest in that confident hope as we seek to exalt Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So this is probably one of the more well-known Bible stories out there, even outside the Christian world. But this text is kind of sadly mishandled and misapplied in a lot of modern preaching. And it will work its way into popular culture references. We'll hear stories of David and Goliath kind of struggles. You know, the big guy versus the little guy. It could be in the realm of sports teams where you have one team which is obviously going to far outclass the other, but then the weaker team, or you think like Mighty Ducks, like that was my David and Goliath story growing up, right? Like the team that had nothing, the team that had the junky equipment, they swoop in with the flying V and they take victory, right? Even in other things like in boxing or MMA, you'll have a really tall guy versus a small guy. You'll say there's no way that that big guy is going to lose against that little guy. And then like the little guy will shoot him with a sweet double leg, take the down guy, choke him out. And you're like, whoa, what happened? It's David and Goliath, right? Now, in that context, at least people, non-believers even, will get the size difference right. They'll get the idea that this big beast should win. And this little guy, for some reason, he won. But the problem is I expect non-Christians to approach a biblical story and kind of moralize it and look for the encouragement and say, hey, you can be like David and you can fight your battles and you can win. You can fight against all these great odds out there and you can overcome because you're you. You've got this. But the problem is when modern Christian preaching takes a story like this and encourages the believer to put yourself in the place of David. You be like David and you too can slay all the giants in your life. And I had to control myself. But I found some examples of actual examples of things that I have found online of ways that people have taken this story and tried to apply it for the Christian. For example, you can have the faith of David and slay all the giants in your life, like your anxiety, your financial instability, or your sicknesses. That sounds great, because who wouldn't want to overcome all those things at a moment's notice because you had the faith of David? My favorite, though, was this post online. Quote, "They told little David that Goliath was too big to fight. He said no. He's too big to miss. Give me some rocks. When warriors dream, giants die." And then you'll see the Christian clothing companies with like the silhouette of David holding up the head, and it's like, Giant Slayer. Yeah, I'm going to get that shirt. I'm going to be a Giant Slayer. I'm going to win. Now, aside from missing the main point of the passage, which is how God delivered David, and how God is the center of the story. Aside from missing that, what these attempts at explaining the story of David and Goliath do is they focus us on us, which is never a good place to be. It encourages us to start slinging your stones at your giant, and you can have the victory. But believer, let me assure you, it is Christ who has the victory, and Christ alone. And I would offer forth that not only is this kind of interpretation potentially crushing and burdensome because it constantly points you back to you and the effort that you put forth, and you've got to keep on trying and work harder and sling those stones faster and better, and boy, you better hope that you don't miss. It draws us away from looking at God. And that is the greatest problem with that kind of interpretation, is we should come to the scriptures and be asking, what is God doing to deliver his people? Which brings us to our main point today for this text. The people of God need him to raise up a deliverer to defeat their enemies on their behalf. The people of God, us, need him to raise up a deliverer to defeat their enemies on their behalf. And the way that I would like to walk through this, because this is a humongous piece of text. 58 verses is a lot to work through. And I have been notorious in the past for going long. And now I'm under the constraints of two services. So Josh has got me sweating, and I got to make sure that we keep this in a good time frame. So we're going to do some condensing here. But I do want to focus in two primary ways going through this passage. Number one, from a historical perspective, what would the original audience have found when they come to this text? How would they have understood it? How would they have viewed this text first and foremost? And then secondly, I want us to view it from a Christian perspective. As a Christian coming to this text, what should I be gleaning from it? How should I be reading and viewing it? And the reason we want to do that is because in Luke 24, Jesus himself says, all of the scriptures point to me. So he read the scriptures growing up as pointing to the Messiah. He taught his disciples that the point of the Bible was the point to him. So that needs to be our paradigm by which we read the scriptures. So there's two basic ways. How did the original audience read this? How should we as Christians read this? And just in case I forget this as I'm going through, the first way that we want to look at this is on the surface level. We have a battle of champions. Yes, we've got a David and we've got a Goliath, and they're going to throw down for the fate of the people of Israel. But this story is also a tale of two kings, as we've been seeing through 1 Samuel, and we'll unpack that in just a minute more. But a tale of two kings, David and Saul. Because what we would expect is for Saul to be doing the king thing and fighting battles, and we don't. We see little David, you know, the shepherd boy coming in and being a man of war. And after unpacking the historical background and the Christian perspective, I do want to bring this around and say, what can we glean from this as far as application? How can we exhort one another in light of the victory of Jesus Christ with this text? How then should we live? So let's start with our first point, though. In light of the flow of 1 Samuel, and read in light of the Genesis 3 promised seed, how would the original audience have understood this? And if that phrase, Genesis 3, promised seed, doesn't mean anything to you right now, hopefully we'll unpack that in a minute and it will make sense. But I want to see big picture. We're going to start with 1 Samuel and then we're going to expand out to the rest of the scriptures. But we want to see how would the original Jewish audience have come to this story and read it? How would they have amended it in the synagogue? Okay? And what I would contend is that in our story of 1 Samuel so far, we have seen the ongoing saga of Israel seeking a king. And if you remember back in 1 Samuel 8, they sought the king who would be like the nations around them, and he would fight their battles, and he would defend them. And we see that that's really the wrong perspective, because the book of Deuteronomy tells us how the Lord your God will fight your battles, and the Lord will rule over you, and you will be his people, and he will be your God. But we also see in 1 Samuel 13 how God himself intends to raise up a king. A man after his own heart. Deuteronomy chapter 7, likewise, 17, I'm sorry, likewise presents a rules and a guidelines for a godly king. So the king itself is not the problem. What the problem is the man that the people of Israel wanted as king. Oh, Saul, so handsome, so rich, so tall. Clearly, he will fight and he will win because he's a head taller than everybody else in Israel. He's the man. But what happens when a 9-foot tall guy comes? Sure, David might be like 6-foot something, but Saul might be tall, but Goliath is taller. So we see this concept of champions being put forth. And just to be clear, a champion was someone who was designated to fight on behalf of the army. In verse 9, Goliath said, "You present your champion, I'll come out, we'll fight. Whoever wins, we represent the armies. What happens with us has ramifications for everyone else." Battle of Champions, Tale of Two Kings. Let's unpack the Tale of Two Kings here for a second. This is going to be over the fate of God's people. And our two kings, as we said, David was anointed. Last week we saw Samuel go and pronounce God's blessing over him, anointed him with oil, and he is designated as the king. But the problem is Saul is still on the throne, right? So we've got this dynamic going on. But what we've seen so far in 1 Samuel is Saul, as far as a king, is selfish. He is seeking to preserve his own life at all costs. He's seeking to make his name great, even over the Lord. And then we see David, that man after God's own heart, who delights in the Lord. He gives glory to the Lord. He is deferential. He is humble. And we will see this play out in how they interact surrounding this battle of champions. So if you would turn with me to verses 8 through 11, let's review those quickly here. This is starting with Goliath, says, "He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me.'" There's our battle of champions, right? You get your best guy together. I'm going to take him out. "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants." There's the ramifications. How this goes is going to play out deeply for the people. "And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Saul, the big bad warrior, remember, he sets up monuments to himself. He has victories. In fact, he wins so much, he even takes credit for what his son Jonathan does. He's a warrior. Dismayed and greatly afraid. We see the issue of challenge from the enemy champion, one that will result in oppression and slavery and death for Israel should he win. And where we should have seen King Saul standing up for and standing in the place of his people, he too, just like all of the Israelites, is cowering in fear. Now let's contrast that with our boy David here. Turn to verses 31 through 37. "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So here we see God's king, his anointed king, declaring that he will put his life on the line in defense of the Lord's people. And yet he has this confidence that as the Lord has been with him in the past in times of conflict, he will preserve him and once again bring victory. As we've consistently seen with Saul, from the introduction where he's hiding in the baggage, or when his son is out fighting his battles for him and he's hiding in a cave, rather than stand and defend the people of God, Saul is all too content to shirk his duties and to hide. And this is highly ironic considering he was picked by the Israelites to fight their battles, to be their champion, to be their defender. The king was to serve as a representative for the people. He was to go forth, defend them, and stand in their place. Yet in our text today, where do we see our boy Saul hiding? Once again. If you look at verse 25, it says this, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So not only is Saul content to hide, he's hanging back, but now he's offering rewards, bribes, one might even say. Somebody, anybody, go fight this guy. I will make you rich. I'll give you my daughter. You'll be son-in-law to the king. Oh, and your house will be free, which means you won't pay taxes. It's a good deal. Anybody, any takers? I mean, he's only 9 foot tall, guys. Come on. You can be rich. I got a hand back there. Perfect. All right? Saul's cowardly. He's selfish. He wants to preserve his own life, even at the cost of sending another. Look at his response with David. Right? He's like, oh, you can't go. You're just a youth. And he's a man of war from his youth. And yet Saul's like, okay, you know what? Go. The Lord be with you. I have no problem sending a teenager out to fight a giant. If he's going to do it, better him than me. Because I guess maybe the Lord will deliver him like he did with the bear and the lion and all that. What do we see with David, though? Whereas Saul is a selfish, cowardly king, David presents himself as a selfless, fearless king. He's willing to risk his life to defend Israel. He has been incensed by this Philistine in his railing against the God of Israel and his defying of the armies of the Lord. And he says, I'm not putting up with this. I will go and I will fight. David illustrates exactly what a king was supposed to be for the people of God. A fearless leader who would face down death if necessary to secure their deliverance and their freedom. Okay, so in reading this in light of 1 Samuel, what we're seeing is the author is using this as a pivotal moment to demonstrate that while Saul was the people's choice, Saul was not the king that Israel needed. David was the legitimate king. He was the man after God's own heart. He was the choice of the Lord, and he was the one, when push comes to shove, stepped up and did what a king was required to do. But there is even a deeper way. We could zoom back even farther to see the biblical storyline that goes all the way back to that promised seed in Genesis 3. And this is the idea that there has been a long-awaited coming of a Messiah, a deliverer, that God himself would raise up. Remember our main point. This is what the people of God need. They need him to raise up a deliverer to fight their enemies on their behalf. So if we were to look back into the account of Genesis, of in the beginning,
And I realize, again, I got to stay laser focused, and we got to do this in summary form, and there's so much more that we could mess around with here to see these threads, but let's just focus on this. In the beginning, Adam is described in kingly language. He's described as having dominion over the animals, and he is to rule in the Garden of Eden on behalf of God. He is a representative figure. And one of his tasks was to tend the garden and to keep it. And that language of tending and keeping is language of protection. And then in Genesis 3, we see the crafty serpent, the most crafty of all the beasts of the field, which is a designation for animals that should not be in the garden because they belong in the field, not in the garden. And what we see is this serpent slithering his way in. And what should Adam have done as the dominion holder? He should have crushed the serpent's head as soon as it worked its way into the garden. But what does he do? Nothing. The whole time that the serpent is engaging with Eve and questioning God's word, what is Adam doing? Nothing. The entire time that his wife is being drawn into sin and rebellion and deception, Adam remains silent. Adam is actually a great picture of King Saul, sitting back and letting chaos and havoc be wrought upon his people. If Adam had done what a king should have done, he would have crushed that serpent's head, and we wouldn't be in this mess. But Adam doesn't. And Adam's decision to reject the good word of God, to doubt God's goodness and his holiness, leads to us being plunged into sin and slavery and oppression by the devil. But God, in his goodness and his grace, does not leave his people there. He would have been just and right to execute Adam and Eve for their cosmic treason. Yet what we see in Genesis 3:15 here is a pronouncement of judgment upon the serpent that carries with it implicit echoes of the gospel. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's conflict, war. "Between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There is a deliverer from the woman coming, which means she's not going to die today. She's going to continue on by the grace of God. But there will be this conflict, this war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this is a major theme that runs throughout the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. This conflict. And it plays out in a number of different circumstances. One of the easiest to look to is the conflict between Pharaoh and Moses. We have a guy who literally wore a serpent on his head as part of his royal headdress, oppressing and afflicting the people of God, and God raises up a man to fight against him, to deliver the people of God. So this promise in Genesis 3:15 is important because it's not a promise of, okay, Adam, this is what you're going to do to make up for everything that you destroyed. Here, Eve, this is what I need from you to accomplish these purposes. No, the promise in that judgment on the serpent is, I will raise this offspring up. I will provide the deliverer, the Messiah figure that the people of God need. And that deliverer will judge the enemies of God's people. So let's go back now. Back to 1 Samuel. Enter David. We have a new Adam figure in this biblical story that is anointed as king back in chapter 16, Pastor Josh dealt with last week. He's chosen by God and given the kingly charge to protect God's people, defending them and liberating them from the oppressive slavery and threat of death from the enemy, the Philistines. And in David's defense of his abilities to Saul, why he can actually do this, David makes specific mention of how he has defended his father's flocks by taking dominion over various beasts that threatened them. You remember, I took dominion over the lion. I caught him by his beard and I killed him. When the bear came, I fought him and the Lord delivered me from his paw. I had dominion. And he is confident that as God has gone before him in those conflicts, he would again cause David to prevail over this much greater beastly figure. And those little details that our author of 1 Samuel puts in, I believe those are put there intentionally. Because I believe there is this work superintended by the Holy Spirit, but this is a way of describing David in light of those prior promises. The fact that God would raise up a new Adam-like figure, a new king, who would actually take dominion over the beasts. And we see this new Adam language is not something I'm just making up. This is something that even the Apostle Paul brings in the book of 1 Corinthians. He talks about how through the first man and through the last man, that word there, man, being Adam. Okay? Now, there is one more detail that I'm going to take a moment and super nerd out on because I think it is easily overlooked in our English Bibles, but it is so cool to see this in the frame of reference of these little details the author is putting in for the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, this comes in with how Goliath is described. Not only is he giant and big and covered in all this armor and weapons and everything, but there is a particular term used to describe his armor. Now, if you looked at verse 5, all you would read here is, he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And you're like, wow, that's really cool details. 5,000 shekels of bronze, that's probably a lot. It's a big armor, very imposing silhouette, right? It's probably true. I would probably be terrified to look out on the battlefield and see this gigantic dude ready to throw down. But if we turn to verse 38, we'll see the armor that Saul gives to David. It says this, then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. Now, on the surface in our English Bibles, that looks exactly the same. They both got bronze helmets, they got bronze armor, coat of mail. Oh, great, cool. But there's a difference here. In the Hebrew, there's two different words being described for the two different suits of armor. Saul's armor that David tries on is merely body armor. Whereas the armor that describes Goliath is literally a coat of scales. Okay? So you got body armor to describe Saul's armor, a coat of scales to describe Goliath's armor. And what is unique about that word kaskasim for scales, it is only used in a few locations in the Bible. And it is always used as describing a creature like a fish or a serpent that has scales. Goliath is literally being presented in this as a serpent figure coming to challenge the armies of the living God. Now, I'm going to take a moment here. I want to jump to the book of Ezekiel. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me to Ezekiel 29, I invite you to do so. If you are not familiar with the book of Ezekiel or other writings of the prophets, just fair warning, some of this language can be a little weird. It can be different than what we are used to. But I want you to just try to just listen to it, see the big picture that is being presented here in verses 3 through 6. Here, the prophet is going to describe Pharaoh as a dragon slash serpent. Starting in verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales. And I will cast you out into the wilderness. You and all the fish of your streams, you shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heaven I give you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. Let's stop there. So what do we see here? Pharaoh, one of the great archetypal enemies of the people of Israel, is being described as a dragon and serpent language. There's the scales there being presented. And God is talking about how he is going to come and he is going to defeat him and he is going to take him out and he's going to give him to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field as food. So why? So that all in Egypt will know that he is the Lord. There's a lot of echoes there with what David says he's going to do to Goliath and the Philistines. You come after me, Goliath, I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air. I'm going to give your flesh to the beasts of the field. And then all Israel will know that the Lord is God. So I would look at this and I would say, I think the author of Ezekiel, the prophet here, is drawing from previous scripture. He's drawing language from David's great conflict because it's the continuation of this storyline of God's anointed fighting against the serpent. And it's important to remember that when we see Pharaoh being the target here of the prophet, Pharaoh was like the paradigmatic enemy of God's people. He was the oppressor. He was the slave driver. He was the murderer. He was the serpent guy. And what did God do? God raised up Moses. And God delivered his people through the hand of Moses. But ultimately, it was the Lord who was delivering. Moses didn't cause 10 plagues to rain down on Egypt. That was the Lord. Just like while David slings the stone at Goliath's head, what does even David say? It's the Lord who will deliver me, because it is the Lord who fights our battles. So going back to Samuel, the way the author presents this figure of Goliath is in a consistent understanding of seed of the serpent, bad guy, David, seed of the woman, good guy. And that seed of the woman is going to crush this serpent's head, which if by now you haven't made the connection, when he slings the stone and it strikes him in the head and he drops down and then he takes Goliath's sword and he cuts off his head, yeah, it's almost echoing that gospel promise right there. So what I would mainly contend for here as the original audience's understanding is this is not about the little guy versus the big guy. That is true, but it's not the point. What is the point for the audience? That God will raise up the deliverer, the promised seed, and that promised seed will crush the serpent's head, which is exactly what he does, right? And everyone rejoices, and everyone's happy, because King David's awesome, and he's the Messiah, and we're happy, and we're going into the golden age, right? Wrong, because what happens? David happens. David sins. The biblical storyline doesn't end with David. It shows us that while David was a foreshadow or a type of God's great deliverer who would defeat the serpent, David himself succumbs to the temptations of the serpent. David himself yields to his flesh. David himself ends up just like Adam did, ignoring the good word and command of God and indulging in his own sin, and he plunges his own kingdom into ruin. Sorry if you don't know the story of 1 Samuel, to spoil the last like 16 chapters for you. It's what's going to happen. So we know that this original audience's understanding of this, of the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, while valid, is not the ultimate point of this text. Because remember what Jesus said, all scripture points to him. So we need to come to this text as Christians, and this was our second big thing that I wanted to accomplish. Coming to this text as Christians, how do we see it as pointing to and finding its fulfillment in Jesus? So we acknowledge the imagery of the anointed one of God crushing the serpent's head, but we have an expectation that David points further ahead than himself, to a coming anointed one who will crush the serpent's head. And so in our story of champions, in our story of kings, we see that, yes, David is the greater champion, and David is the better king than Saul, but we need a greater king still, even than David. And we need a greater deliverer than David. One who's not going to succumb to the wiles of the serpent. He's not going to yield himself to disobedience. We need Jesus, the greater deliverer. Now, there are three ways that we can look at this text and see Jesus as a greater version of David. Number one, Jesus makes the greater sacrifice. While David was willing to stand as the champion of God's people and even risk his life in their defense, Jesus actually does lay his life down. He was willing to take flesh and lay his life down for his sheep that he might make atonement, that he might rescue them. and that he would take his life back up again and triumphantly conquer over death because he was willing, yes, to do what David did in giving of himself, but Jesus does it to a greater degree. David comes and fights. Jesus comes and dies. The second way we can view is that Jesus is a greater champion. Remember, the definition of champion is one who is fighting or representing on the behalf of the other group. The Israelite army, all cowering in fear and hiding, and David goes forth. And David gets the victory, and then everyone in Israel cheers because they now have the victory, even though they did nothing to participate. It's like when you were in science class or whatever in school, and you worked really hard on your project, and the rest members of your group did nothing, and they get the A2. Because of you, you were a champion. Right? What David did in the Battle of Champions served in a representative capacity for Israel. As stated in Goliath's terms in verse 9, what David would accomplish had direct benefits even for those who were cowering behind the line of battle. One individual was able to stand in the place of the many. Jesus Christ serves as the greater champion because he does an even greater work. He hangs on the cross as a representative of his people, both Jew and Gentile. He endures the full wrath of God's judgment on sin for his people. He delivers them not from one battle, but from every battle. Not from one enemy, but from all enemies. And he does it for a great body, an innumerable multitude, as the book of Revelation describes, of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. What David does in delivering Israel is remarkable. What Jesus does in delivering his people is praiseworthy and should cause us to worship. David stood in the place of Israel. Jesus stood in the place of all believers, no matter what our ethnic origin. Lastly, Jesus works the greater deliverance. David delivered his people from physical death and slavery at the hands of the Philistines. By defeating the enemy champion, he secured victory, even turning the enemy's weapon back upon his own head. Verse 51, he takes Goliath's sword, whoosh, chops off Goliath's head with his own weapon. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, defeated sin, death, and Satan, breaking the chains of slavery to sin, removing the sting of death, and fulfilling the ancient promise of Genesis 3 by crushing the serpent's head with his own weapon. Now, this is something that's very cool. The author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 talks about how all the years of men's lives we are held in fear and bondage, fear of death, by the one who has the power of death, speaking of the devil. And here we see Jesus coming, and how does he defeat Satan? Not with an army. He doesn't even punch him in the face or anything. He defeats him by dying. He turns the enemy's weapon back on himself, just like we see David turning Goliath's sword back on himself. The very instrument of fear and death the Romans used to intimidate a population, Jesus uses that to deliver his people from the great enemy that is death and sin. And while David wins a temporal victory, because the Philistines are going to keep coming back and coming back and coming back, David won the day. Jesus wins an eternal victory. Settled once for all time at Calvary, so that we can now stand knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation, no guilty verdict for the one in Christ Jesus. The accuser of the brethren has been disarmed. There is no one who can bring a charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies, the Apostle Paul tells us. So we see these three ways in which Jesus is the greater David, kind of forming into this crescendo at the cross. Because it's at the cross where Jesus stands in the place of God's people as the representative of believers, and he endures not only the humiliation and the agony and the pain of the cross. But more importantly, he endures the justice of God that your sin and my sin rightly deserves. Jesus Christ is counted as the enemy of God on the cross. He takes the wrath of God that we deserved. And then what do we receive? Deliverance and freedom and life. Because of what one champion does, the great multitude receives the benefit. There's a professor at Southern Seminary named Dr. Jim Hamilton who has a line that repeats basically in like everything he does. And he talks about how God delivers his people through the judgment of his enemies. It's the salvation through judgment motif. And you see it all the way through the Bible. From the very first promise in Genesis 3, the pronouncement of judgment on the serpent contains the promise of the gospel. When the floodwaters come upon the earth and the waters that destroy the enemies of God are the waters that lift the ark up off the surface of the earth. When you go to the Red Sea and Israel walks through the Red Sea and it's the very same waters that crush Pharaoh and his chariots. God delivers his people through acts of judgment on his enemies. But church, hear this. It's the act of judging Jesus Christ in your place as the enemy of God that God secures the greatest of deliverances for his people. So seeing Christ as the greater purpose of this text, how then can we seek to make application? Let's have a quick kind of concluding point here as we look back at this text one more time. In verses 51 through 53, it says, "Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp." So rather than inserting ourselves into the text as David, we should insert ourselves into the text as who we really are, the Israelites, right? The Israelites who need someone to save them, the Israelites who are cowering in fear when faced with the adversity of the enemy. But equally, once David accomplishes his victory, the Israelites come back into the story. And what do? They pursue their enemies. They defeat them. And they plunder them. Now, I'm going to be very, very clear. If we're interpreting this rightly, and focusing on the victory of Christ over the great serpent, we're still called into that same pattern here of pursuing and putting to flight our enemies. But that does not mean enemies according to the flesh. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in multiple places that we do not war against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical. And while the church, while Christians around the world have very real enemies that are physical, we don't fight like the Israelites do. We don't take up our swords and say, "Great, I saw David and the armies do this. I'm going to go and I'm going to slaughter my enemies and take their stuff." Because that's what Mike said to do. No, it is not. But what enemies do we seek to war against? And what enemies do we seek to put to flight? And how do we plunder that enemy camp? Spiritually. If we were to look at this along the lines of what the apostle says about us not warring against flesh and blood and the weapons of a warfare are not carnal, we look at it as Christ Jesus has broken the power and the dominion of sin. Believer, you're now called to make war against those sins and those temptations that still remain in your life. You are to put them to flight. You are to take no quarter. We don't entertain sin. We don't play with sin. We war against our sin. And we see the Spirit of God working through His sanctifying grace. We see ground that once belonged to the enemy plundered and taken and renewed and redeemed as God Himself conforms you more and more and more to the image of Christ. If you've been a believer for any length of time, I can almost guarantee there is some aspect of your life that once the enemy ruled and had fortresses built on, and that was owned by him, and you were had no power there. But as Christ breaks the power of sin in you, those things can be renewed and redeemed. Thought life can be brought out of the realm of bitterness and pain. Sexuality can be redeemed and restored. Conflict can have peace covering over it. And it's because the Spirit of God is at work renewing and redeeming our lives, not just some, you know, judicial checklist that, okay, people are getting out of prison and there's no punishment to give them. No, the gospel is about the redemption of all of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every aspect of me as a whole person is being renewed by the Holy Spirit. But I don't just sit back and let that happen, right? Like the Israelites, they charged and took plunder. So believer, I want to leave you with two final passages here that describe this transformation, but I want to encourage you on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, not your own strength and not your own effort, live out the inheritance of the gospel. Live out the fullness of what Christ has procured for you and put to death sin. Resist and war against temptation. And walk in the newness of life that the Spirit gives us. Turn with me, please, to the book of Titus, the second chapter. All right, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Here, the Apostle Paul described new life and new ways of living. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Just as the Israelites were able to make war against the armies of the Philistines once David had defeated their champion, resting in the victory accomplished by Christ, believer, the Spirit now empowers you to resist and fight against sin. Before I was a Christian, I loved to sin. I wouldn't have used those categories because I rejected everything having to do with God, religion, and the Bible. But I loved the stuff. And after Christ saved me, and after those chains of slavery and dominion to sin were broken, I didn't love those things anymore. I would still do them. Just as if we're honest, we'll acknowledge that we still willfully walk in sin. But there was nothing making me. And that's a significant difference. Because if there's nothing making me sin, there's every reason that I can therefore now say no to sin. And I can resist that sin because Christ has given me His Spirit to walk in newness of life. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we just need to be reminded, keep fighting. Don't give up. Don't let that sin stay and fester because, oh man, I'm tired. Oh man, it's going to get me again like it got me last time. No, fight on. Pursue them until Ekron. Pursue them to the gates and plunder the camp of your life. Secondly, just turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, starting in verse 17, Paul says this as well. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Hear that. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a principle that the great biblical counselor J. Adams would talk about, and it was the idea of putting off and putting on. And the Greek in this letter here behind those words is literally the idea of changing clothes. You're taking off filthy clothes and you're putting on clean clothes. And this is not some works righteousness where I try and try and try and I do my best and I put my religious efforts in. No, this is based upon Jesus Christ, his true righteousness and holiness. Believer, you are to robe yourself in Christ Jesus, renewing your mind, changing how you think about sin, seeking to have the Word of God change your desires at the core heart level. It requires daily attendance. It requires discipline and training, as Paul said in Titus. But this is how we have learned Christ. We've not learned Christ to simply say, woohoo, I'm saved. I continue in my life. No, the gospel transforms us to newness of life. And we don't play with sin. We don't allow it to remain and entertain it and flirt with it over here, and I keep it around for when I need it. You never know what'll happen. Famous Puritan John Owen has a book called The Mortification of Sin, and in it he says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. There is no neutrality when it comes to the flesh. The flesh is at enmity with God. We are called to put that flesh to death and to walk in newness of life. But trust this, believers. It is not your strength. It is not your accuracy with the slingshot. It is not your ability to wear the right armor and fight the right fight. It is all upon the victory that Jesus Christ himself has already procured for you.